Well, if you would, this morning turn to Revelation chapter 2. We'll start in verse 8. We look at the letter to the church at Smyrna. Some of you may be relieved to hear that this is the shortest of the seven letters. So you picked a good day to be here. Unfortunately, it's probably also the most serious in some ways of the seven letters because it has a lot to say about death and dying. That song our worship team just shared with us has some beautiful sentiments, but they tend to get squeezed from us when life is hard. And the church at Smyrna was experiencing life when it was hard. And so the best way to begin this letter, I believe, is to stand out of reverence and respect for the Word of God and read Revelation 2, verses 8 through 11 together. Revelation 2, verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. And you may be seated. There is a lot of talk about death and dying in this letter to the church at Smyrna. A lot of people have called it the suffering church. Some have called it the poor little rich church. Some call it the crowned church, but all of those names really hint to the fact that this was a church that was faithful in tribulation. I know in our church the last 6 months or so there has been a lot of death and dying. There have been a lot of funerals of extended family. There has been a lot of difficult diagnoses at the doctor's office. There have been a lot of challenges in our body. People have gone through, and I believe this letter speaks directly to those situations as God addresses the suffering in Smyrna. Now, the city is the modern city of Izmir, Turkey, still on a map, so to speak. Smyrna at the time of the writing of this letter was a beautiful harbor city in the Roman Empire. It was often referred to as the glory of Asia because it was such a beautiful harbor city. It had a historic shrine to Homer, the author of the Iliad and the Odyssey, that most of us studied in school, and it was apparently his hometown, so that's why it had that shrine there. It was renowned for its libraries, for its commerce, for its street systems. It had a massive temple to the mother goddess of Greek lore, but it also had two imperial cult temples that are very important, I believe, in the context of the letter. The imperial cult temples are temples where one had to worship one of the Roman emperors. They had cult temples to Emperor Tiberius and later to Hadrian in this city. Now, we believe this church was planted along with six the other churches mentioned in the seven letters in and around Acts 19, verse 10. In that text, it tells us this continued, meaning the spread of the gospel and the planting of churches. This continued for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia, and that's this region the seven letters is addressing, all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. The gospel was being spread. Churches were being planted. Smyrna was born at that time, as were the other churches in that region. Now, back to the way we're looking at these letters themselves. We talked last week about six typical divisions. We're doing that again today. The six divisions you typically see, the characteristic of Christ emphasized in the letter, of the commendation of the church, the criticism of the church, the command of the church that Christ gives to address that criticism, the consequence or punishment offered to the church if they fail to respond, and the commitment or reward that Christ offers to the church. We will only see four of those six divisions in today's letter. This church, like Philadelphia, does not receive a criticism, and so therefore it does not receive a corresponding consequence if it doesn't repent. The simple explanation for that would be that Jesus does not rebuke Smyrna. They're going through hard times. Don't get me wrong. This church is suffering, but it's not because of any error on its part that needs to be addressed. And the same is true for Philadelphia. when we get there. So we just have four divisions this morning. First division is the one that we will grow very comfortable with. We start with the characteristic of Christ that he uses in addressing this church. Verse 8, to the angel of the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. Now, those phrases should be familiar to us because they don't just appear in the book of Revelation, but they appear elsewhere in God's word. But there are also phrases that were used by Jesus in the beginning of this letter. When we looked at Revelation chapter 1 2 weeks ago, these phrases were used. Chapter 1 verse 8 says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, first and the last, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Then you move to verse 17 and 18. It says, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. I don't think there's any way to miss that the emphasis that Jesus uses in selecting this phrase to address the church of Smyrna, what he's been trying to say in using these titles about the first and the last and the living one and how he's alive forevermore, he has the keys of death and Hades, is that he is our eternal redeemer and he is the way through death. He is the giver of life. He holds the power of the resurrection in his hands. That's what he's trying to remind them of. And this is the essence of the gospel. Don't ever forget it. We live in an age when people think the gospel makes us prosperous and the gospel makes us happy and the gospel helps us live some sort of enlightened form of life on this side of eternity. The reality is that some of those things may be at least in some way true, but the essence of the gospel is that it redeems us from this life and this death, and it moves us into eternity future with a holy God. That's what the gospel does. That's why Jesus came. He came to break the curse. And the curse is sin, death, hell, and the grave. The gospel frees us from those things. The Apostle Paul, you know, wrote that death has been robbed of its sting, that the grave has been stripped of its power. And I believe Jesus, in referring to himself in these ways to the church at Smyrna, saw a suffering church and he said, hey, don't fear death. Death is not the end. I hold the key to the future. I hold the key to the resurrection life. And he's trying to remind them of a little bit of perspective, even while they face suffering. And as we're going to see, they face persecution, they face poverty, they even face death. We have a high priest that sees us in our need. Hebrews 4. We do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We needed a deliverer. We needed someone who to defeat death, hell, and the grave. And Jesus came to do that. And he actually walked through death in doing so. John 11, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Church, maybe we need to personalize that question this morning. Do you believe this? See, I believe life gets put in proper perspective when we remind ourselves again that this world is not our home, that this life is not the end, that there is so much more to come, and that Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this? I'm telling you, you're going to have to wrestle with that because a time's going to come in your life and in my life when this doctrine is going to be critically important. If Jesus doesn't return from the skies in our lifetime, every one of us in this room is going to face death. And what you believe about who Jesus is and the power that he holds is going to be very, very important in that moment. That's what Jesus is trying to get across to them is, you know me. If you know me personally, I am the resurrection and life. You have no reason to fear. Now, there's a reason why he's sharing this characteristic with the church at Smyrna. He gives them their commendation next. He says, I know your tribulation and your poverty. He adds a little parenthetical there. He says, but you're rich. We'll talk about that in a moment. And the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. The commendation is that he sees their suffering, and I believe he's expressing applause to them or pride to them. But you see, again, that phrase that we've got to see every week as we turn to these letters. He starts there with two simple words. He says, I know. In this case, I know your tribulation. He's going to point out that he knows it all. And that's the truth for every one of us in this room. He sees it all. He knows it all. It's not just that he sees their tribulation, but he's going to point out notes of their suffering that are elements of their suffering that he has seen and taken note of. He sees their heart, their heartache, their pain, all those things, the hurt. He sees the emotion behind the suffering as well. And we've got to know that's true. We do not serve and worship a God that cannot relate to us at our barest moments. That's not who he is. No, he is an approachable God, and he sees our hurt and our pain. Psalm 139, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. He sees all. He knows all. He understands it all. And even our death and our grief and our heartache, I believe he wants us to understand that he knows. In the case of the church at Smyrna, he knows a few things that they're facing. We're going to see persecution. We're going to see poverty. We're going to see the idea of what we call profanity, or they're being profaned or cursed by those around them. And we're even going to see prison. He starts with saying, I know your tribulation. That word is better rendered pressure or crushing. I know how you're being squeezed is what he's saying. It implies persecution, and it's not hard to figure out where the persecution's coming from in this letter to Smyrna. Yes, the city had that temple of the mother goddess, but it's the imperial cult temples that history records caused Smyrna the biggest problem. Those temples existed for emperor worship. Every Roman citizen was required on a yearly basis to render a sacrifice at those temples. After the sacrifice, the Roman citizens were then given a certificate proving that they had fulfilled their obligation and proving their loyalty as a citizen. The assumption, and not just the assumption, but the recording of history would say that the church at Smyrna was refusing to comply with that request. They weren't going to the Roman temples. They weren't offering a sacrifice to Hadrian. They weren't going to do that because they had a God in heaven that they worshiped. A few years after this letter was written, Polycarp, famous bishop of the church at Smyrna, was martyred for refusing to participate in that exact ritual to the Roman temples. He was famously quoted to have said, 86 years I've served Christ and he's never done me wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who has saved me? It's Polycarp. Now, we aren't facing that kind of martyrdom, are we? Not yet. That's probably a good way to answer that question. We're not. With the day, just the events of the last few weeks, I'm not so certain it's not that far off. We live in a nation full of turmoil. There's pressure, wouldn't you admit? There's a squeezing of those who want to maintain fidelity to the Word of God and biblical values. If you're not getting squeezed yet by the PC police, just give it a little time, okay? And I'm not here to cause anybody to be afraid. That's not the sermon that I want to deliver. But I think we see the narrowing of our nation's tolerance for certain perspectives. And the squeeze is going to continue to come. And I would say, even if it doesn't come in our lifetime, just keep preaching Jesus, and sooner or later, the squeeze is going to come. So I think we can relate to this church. Now, this church was facing it just total inflamed moments. I believe this church is worthy of the commendation that we see in Hebrews 11. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. You know, that text mentions how they were destitute and afflicted. Mentions poverty. The church at Smyrna was facing poverty because by not offering the Roman sacrifice, they were being punished as unparticipatory citizens, as rebellious individuals. Even if they weren't being imprisoned and executed, and it does eventually get to that point, but even if they weren't initially being imprisoned and executed, they were being boycotted and frozen out of guilds and commerce because they hadn't complied with the Roman emperor's decree and they hadn't worshiped the emperor. They weren't getting their little badges that allowed them to participate in commerce. Now, does that ring any bells with anybody in this room? If you don't bow to the PC police, if you don't comply with the government edicts about sexuality and gender equality and all those things, you will get frozen out of your businesses if you're a pharmacist who's unwilling to participate in giving the abortion pills, if you're a wedding venue or a baker. I don't think it's too much of a leap to compare the two. Maybe one's a little more subtle than the other, but I think it's very, very similar. But I love how Jesus slips in good news. Here, you look at that text in verse 9. He says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. Now, how can you say that to someone who's most likely, in this case, unemployed and cannot make a wage and put food on their table? You know what we'd say about someone like that? Well, that's cruel. They can't be rich. They're suffering. Well, see, we need to listen to what Jesus is trying to say. He says it over and over and over again in God's word, and the apostles did as well. Paul said this, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. I think maybe there's a chance we measure wealth wrong. We think about our current income and our current jobs and our current bank accounts, but that's not what Jesus advises us to do in the New Testament. James says, listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he's promised to those who love him? Is there a chance he views life and wealth and poverty different than we do? Absolutely. Jesus himself, Matthew 6, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. You mean you can be poor on this side of eternity and rich in the other? Absolutely. In fact, I believe Jesus would advocate that, you know what, this side of eternity, it doesn't matter what your total wealth is. It's the other side of eternity where it really matters. He keeps score differently. And we're going to have to learn to trust that. We're going to have to trust the one who's already introduced himself as the resurrection and the life. The challenge is, do we believe this? Do we believe he's the resurrection and life? Do we believe he knows what he's talking about when he says that we need to store up wealth in eternity future? So we're going to have to come to a place where we challenge ourselves to practice what we say we believe. Now back to this commendation though. He didn't just see persecution and poverty. He saw that they were being slandered or profaned. We would use the word cursed or cussed. Revelation 2:9. Slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. I believe this is another element of the persecution they were facing. The Jews had undoubtedly brokered some deal with the Roman emperors that allowed the Jewish people not to have to go to the Roman temple. They didn't want to worship someone other than Jehovah. And so they had received protection from the Roman laws. But here's what the Jews did. When the Christians came along and they were some sort of strange cult of Judaism that the traditional Jews did not want to recognize, the Jews didn't want to extend that umbrella of protection or religious freedom to the Christians. In fact, what they did in Smyrna is they went one step further. They began to rat the Christians out. They began to turn them over to the Roman citizens or the Roman soldiers. They began to identify for the Romans who the Christians were so that they could be persecuted by the government. Now, this is what led to the execution of Polycarp. And it led to many of the Christians in the city being exiled from the guilds. The Jews broke their Sabbath restrictions that they were so legalistic about in order to gather fuel for the fire that consumed Polycarp. Talk about evil. We don't work on Sundays, but we'll gather up some wood to burn that guy at the stake. That's the height of the evil that they were facing. And what Jesus says here is, well, he doesn't pull any punches. He compares them. They're not a Jewish synagogue. They're a synagogue of Satan. I would say that's a fair term. In a sense, he embraces Paul's position in Romans that we need to understand that Jews who reject the ways of God, although they may have a heritage among the Jewish people, they may have a national identity as Jews. Jews who reject the ways of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ are not spiritually a part of the Father. Oh, there may still be covenants that God's going to honor, but understand something. They're not believers in Jesus Christ, and they're separated from God. Paul said this, "For no one is a Jew who's merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit and not by the letter." Same thing would be true for believers in Jesus Christ or church members. It doesn't matter where you grew up or what your national identity is or what church you've been a part of. What matters is, do you know Jesus Christ? Have you made a heart decision to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? That is the identity that matters. Paul says they don't know Jesus. Call them what you want, but they're not children of God. And then Jesus goes a step further in the book of Revelation. Says, "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God." He's talking about Satan in this context, but he just got through comparing the Jews in Smyrna to Satan. They're doing the work of Satan. They're accusers of the brothers, doing his business in the city. And Jesus says, "I know. I see. I'm aware of your persecution. I'm aware of your poverty. I'm aware of how you're being profaned by the Jews." And then in verse 10, he adds prison to the mix. We see the command that he gives them. Now, the command is a little bit nonsensical to us in our culture. He says, "Do not fear what you're about to suffer." We'll come back to that. "Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Now again, what's the command he gives them in this text? Do not fear. "Oh, I see your persecution, and I see your poverty, and I see that you're getting kicked out of the guilds, and I see that you're getting arrested. I see that Polycarp's going to be executed. I see you're going to get put in prison. Hey, don't fear." Now, how does that go over? How do you like it when your life's in turmoil and everything's upside down and God's not coming through the way you think he should? And you're kind of upset about it, and you're demanding answers, and you want to know why. And someone says, "Hey, would you just not fear?" You know what? You label them as being insensitive, don't you? "How dare you say that to me? Do you know what I'm going through?" Here's the problem. We get it in our minds that God owes us something. Hear me, church? We get it in our minds that God owes us something. Do you really want God to give you what you deserve? See, when we suffer, what we're guilty of thinking is, "I don't deserve this. I deserve something better." But the reality is, what we're saying is, we're worshiping idols. We're worshiping the good stuff that God gives us. And when our circumstances go wrong, we no longer think God is worthy of worship. We're really not worshiping him. We're worshiping what he's done for us. Jesus would say, your circumstances are immaterial. Our relationship shouldn't change. So it doesn't matter whether you're in prison. It doesn't matter whether you're unemployed. He would say, "Do not fear. I am the resurrection and the life. What do you have to worry about? I've got it all under control." I think he means this. This is the 57th time in Scripture, at least according to the New American Standard Version, that God's people are told, "Do not fear." On another 46 occasions, God's people are told, "Do not be afraid." I would say, "Do not fear," "Do not be afraid" are synonymous. Wouldn't you agree? So over 100 times in the Bible, we're told, "Do not be afraid." He is the first and the last. He's defeated death, hell, and the grave. What exactly do we have to fear, church? Here's the truth. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, do you realize you're eternal? You're immortal. Some of you I know are wanting to argue with that. But I think we have a very limited understanding of what Jesus says about being the resurrection and the life. this world is not the end. This is not all there is. He even goes on to say that they're about to suffer. He sees that, their imprisonment. But the reality is, his implication is that they're privileged to be tested. We don't think like this. We never think like this. But testing in God's eyes is the equivalent of being refined. It is actually to our benefit to be tested. He tells us in 2 Timothy, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life, you want to be godly, you want to be like Jesus, get ready to be persecuted. It's not just that living godly will earn persecution, but here I think the implication is that in order to be godly, you're going to have to be persecuted. If it's all roses, if life is easy, if you get what you want every time you pray, if it all works the way the prosperity doctrine people preach, the reality is no one's going to be like Jesus because it's way too easy. It's not what Jesus said. He said, get ready, you'll be tested. Warren Wiersbe said, the faith that hasn't been tested can't be trusted. Jesus is exceptionally clear in the gospel. He is not a prosperity doctrine preacher. He telegraphs for us that it is the fellowship of suffering, nowhere more clearly than in this letter to the church at Smyrna. He says, I see your persecution. I see your poverty. I see the profaning you're going through. I see prison in your future, but do not be afraid. Don't fear. Theologian R.W. Maltby has boiled down three basic commands that Jesus gives us. Three things he promises consistently in the New Testament. I would fully affirm this is absolutely accurate doctrine. Jesus promises the church that we will be in constant trouble. He does. Look through the New Testament. Then he says we will be completely fearless. Now, here's where we got to... He commands us to be completely fearless. Now, are we often completely fearless? His implication, though, is that if you know me and you love me, you should be completely fearless. Third, he says we will be absurdly happy. He says rejoice, doesn't he? Rejoice in your circumstances. He tells us that we will experience the abundant life. We will live life like no one else experiences. Jesus' expectations for the church is we'll be constantly in trouble, we'll be completely fearless, and we will be absurdly happy. Now, you read those three statements, and the reality is you're going to probably argue with at least two of them. Churches today will go, yeah, we're constantly in trouble, but we're not fearless, and we're certainly not happy. That's the stereotype. All Christians do is grumble and complain. You know, I have this feeling that if you really understood you are immortal and you're going to experience the resurrection life and eternity is going to be so far beyond anything you've ever experienced, we might not complain about some of the petty stuff that we call troubling in our lives. In fact, Jesus would go a step further and say, if you truly understood what I'm saying to you, you wouldn't have any fears whatsoever. But that's not how we think. It's not what we think. But I'm telling you, these three principles are absolutely biblical. It's what Jesus said. We just don't believe them. There is a limit to testing, because God is ultimately in control. In this text, he tells them to hang on for 10 days. Now, some speculate that is a literal 10 days. I do not believe that. I think this was a phrase. It's often used by Jews elsewhere and outside of Scripture to indicate a short time or a time of completion. We actually saw it back when Isaac received his bride, Rebekah. Her brother and her mother said, let the young woman remain with us a while, at least 10 days. After that, she may go. In that context, what they're saying is, let her stay here for an adequate amount of time. A necessary amount of time. I believe what Jesus is saying is you will be imprisoned for an adequate amount of time. God knows what adequate is, wouldn't you agree? Whatever that time period needs to be for their own benefit and for the good of the glory of God, that's what they're going to experience. And so they're going to be tested. That testing is going to separate the wheat from the chaff, and then the testing will come to an appropriate end. And then Jesus really delivers the kicker, and he actually says, some of you may die. Do you realize that biblically speaking, your testing could end in your death, and God would say that's not a mistake? Now hear me, I'm not taking up a martyrdom train, okay? Jesus calls us to live the abundant life, but I believe the abundant life is to be a life where we're completely fearless and we're abundantly happy. even in the midst of our circumstances. And Jesus says your circumstances may lead you to a premature death on this side of eternity, but don't worry, I am the resurrection and the life, and you're actually immortal, so really don't squabble about a few years here and there in the light of eternity. Now, I know you're sitting there going, that sounds crazy. But what I'm telling you is, it's biblical. We may not want to receive it, we may not want to hear it, but it's true. Reminds me of a man named John who had been, he had never been on a deep sea boat in his life. I actually had some friends who did this, and they had the same experience. He went out on a deep sea boat fishing, you know, and it was a 3-hour tour, and he was out for the first hour and realized it was the worst decision he had ever made. And my friends did the same thing. A storm came up and that boat started moving and they were all at the rail the whole time. You know what I'm talking about. Well, this man could not imagine that he could live through the next 2 hours. One of the deckhands came up to him trying to be reassuring and said, "Don't worry, old fella. Nobody's ever died of seasickness." To which John replied, "You've just taken away my last hope." Do you realize, church, that death is our last hope? There's no reason to fear death, because if you know Jesus, it's all good past the grave. There's no fear. And again, that's so counterintuitive in our society, where we cling to hope and cling to life, and we idolize this flesh and all those things. But Jesus tells us that death is our last hope. It's not fatalistic to say that. That's how he could bluntly say, do not fear. There's nothing to fear because he's defeated death, hell, and the grave. Death is a victory, not a defeat. Again, I'm not telling you, Jesus never commands us to shorten our lifespans or to live like fools or to die martyrdom. But he does say that there's no reason to fear the grave. Death is a victory, not a defeat for the believer. The early church father Tertullian wisely said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. He understood what Jesus was saying. Even if the members of Smyrna were executed, the church would be just fine. The cause of Christ would be just fine. They would be just fine because they were going to be in the glory of heaven. Dr. Wolford has given a theology of suffering that I think is simple and clean, and it's important for us to address. Why do Christians suffer? One, discipline. Sometimes we have to be disciplined. Sometimes we have sin in our life that God has to address. And so we may be suffering because of that need for discipline. But two, we suffer because of preventative or protective acts of God. Why did Paul have a thorn in the flesh that he could not be delivered from? I believe it was for his own good. I believe God was protecting him from his own pride. So sometimes your suffering, whether you want to admit it or not, is actually protecting you from something much worse. Third, that we may learn obedience. You know what? As an athlete, guess what? You've got to do some things that actually cause you to suffer in the short term so that you can be victorious in the long term. That's how you learn obedience, discipline. And fourth, that we would bear a better testimony of Christ. Sometimes, oftentimes, the best opportunity you have to share the gospel and to be a light for Jesus is when you're being squeezed and people see what comes out. And if in that moment of squeezing, you bring glory to God, see, I believe the Lord would say, you know what, you're suffering, but I've just given you a platform to testify to me. We can redeem that time. We can redeem that suffering. And sometimes the best testimony we can give actually comes when we're delivered from this body of death and we're carried into the presence of Jesus. No one wants to think like that. No one wants to believe that. You're probably thinking, I'm crazy to say that, but listen to what Jesus says last to this church. He gives them a commitment. He says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Christ makes two commitments here to the church at Smyrna, but also to all those who have ears to hear. I'll give you the crown of life, and the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Now, we learned last week that the one who conquers is the victor or the faithful Christian. These promises are not just for martyrs. They're for all believers who, in a sense, you would say, endure. Not just the successful, but all those that are faithful. John Butler's put it this way: faithfulness in persecution is not how you escape hell, but it shows that you will escape it. You understand what he's saying? When you weather a storm like persecution or imprisonment or suffering, you, I believe God, His Holy Spirit, blesses you with an understanding of faith that you can't gain anywhere else. When you get squeezed and you make it, your faith is enlarged. Wouldn't you agree? How many of y'all would say amen to that? I have experienced that. In the same breath, how many of y'all would go, and I just want to sign up for more of that? See, no one's going to sign up for it, but what Jesus is saying, it's okay. When it comes, it has its benefits. You'll receive the crown of life. You'll understand the way life's supposed to be lived. You'll drink deeply of that fountain of life. And in a sense, you gain eternal security because you understand how safe you are in the hands of a holy God. Eternal security is a promise. It's a guarantee. Even for those of us who struggle to be obedient or holy. Even for those of us who might compromise in those moments of squeezing. What I'm saying is when you persevere, you gain a dose of security like you can't get anywhere else. John 10. I give them eternal life. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who's given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Something about getting squeezed makes you believe that verse. Now, break down the language a little bit in this verse as we close. The crown of life is a very specific phrase that I think is used here at the Church of Smyrna. There are actually five crowns mentioned in Scripture. We're not going to explore them all, but you know, if you're really curious, there's an incorruptible crown mentioned in 1 Corinthians. Crown of rejoicing, mentioned in 1 Thessalonians, crown of righteousness, 2 Timothy, crown of glory in 1 Peter, and the crown of life, which is this crown. This crown of life, it appears elsewhere in James chapter 1. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. James 1:12 is basically the same verse as what we just read in Revelation chapter 2. It's talking about the crown of life. The word for crown there is referring to a laurel wreath of victory that the Romans would often give to the winner of athletic contests or games. We see it in 1 Corinthians 9. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable crown or wreath, but we an imperishable, an eternal crown, crown of life. Now, some would argue that all these crowns are the same. I would dispute that. I think they're very clearly separate crowns. But here's the reality. They're going to all wind up in the same place. Revelation 4, the 24 elders fell down before him who's seated on the throne, worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power." Any crowns that you and I receive will come to us at the judgment seat of Christ. You can look at 2 Corinthians 5:10 for that. They'll be given to us as rewards. You can, by faithfully enduring, you earn the crown of life. But eventually, everything we have earned, we're going to present back to Jesus as a love offering. It's only fitting. It's what he deserves. It's what's right and proper. So the crown of life will go back to him. But there's one more commitment Christ makes here. It's the biggest one. We've talked about it already this morning, but it's the idea that the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. William Barclay puts it this way: fidelity to Christ may mean death on earth, but life in eternity. The truth is that believers in Jesus Christ are immune to death. It's why we have nothing to fear. The death mentioned here, though, we've got to understand, is the second death. It's a phrase that the Jews rendered literally the total extinction of the utterly wicked. It's why abortion is such a corruption of the essence of the gospel. In the gospel, Jesus Christ came and died for us. Abortion, a child dies for you so that you can experience the life that you want to lead. It's also counter to the gospel. What Jesus is saying, though, is you're immune from this idea of death. The second death, it's the death occurring in the lake of fire, Revelation 20:14. Then death and Hades were thrown in the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Hear me, church. Someone may strip you of life on this side of eternity. Cancer may strip you of life on this side of eternity. Old age may strip you of life on this side of eternity. Ultimately, the wages of sin will strip all of us of life on this side of eternity if Jesus tarries. But the second death cannot touch us if we're in Jesus. And we do not rightly understand what it means that we're impervious to the second death. We don't get it. You know why? Because we're living as if veiled. We only see this world. We do not see eternity future. We do not relate well to the things that Jesus tells us really matter. Revelation 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Blessed and holy. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Don't misunderstand. You don't have to be martyred to receive this gift. The gift's extended to all believers, even those who doubt, even those who struggle with sin, with compromise, those who don't endure, still have no reason to fear, but they're not going to feel the same confidence as the victors have. That's what he's telling us. Let those who have ears to hear, hear. And this text was written to a church that was under incredible attack, persecution, poverty, profanity, prison. And again, don't misunderstand here. God longs to give us a rich and satisfying life. He's not taking up a collection to see who's ready to die tomorrow, okay? This is not a martyrdom syndrome. But he wants us to live life and to live it abundantly, so we should not fear death. I do not believe we can experience abundant life until we understand we have no fear of death. That's what he's telling us. Timothy Keller said, "Let me love you enough not to be scared." It's a liberating thought. An author I appreciate, Indy Wilson, said this, "In every herd, many stampede, while only a few turn to face the lions. Cowards live for the sake of living, but for heroes, life is a weapon, a thing to be spent, a gift to be given to the weak and the lost and the weary, even to the foolish and the cowardly." That's how Jesus desires that we live. And yet we live in an age when many times people are not even comfortable walking an aisle and publicly professing Jesus. Jesus said in Matthew 10, "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who's in heaven." Jesus would say, "Do not be afraid, even of the grave." We should be living as people who've been given the greatest love gift we can possibly imagine. And life is meant to be lived in abundance and in freedom and in joy because we have nothing to fear. We do not fear the first death because there's resurrection. We do not fear the second death because we're in Christ and we will not be thrown in the lake of fire. Is that not glory, church? Should that not allow us to deal with the life that we're living in and all the stress and the sorrow and the pettiness? Should it not allow us to rise above it just a little bit? It should, because Jesus looked at a church that was being put out of business and put in jail and systematically executed, and he said, "Do not fear." Let's stand and let's respond to him.